We've begun the book of Acts. So why is the book of Acts important? Okay, so we see the working of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the expansion of the church. We're seeing the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus to give the Holy Spirit. So that's a major, major contribution of the book of Acts to our understanding. Why else is it important? Yeah, it tells us how the church began, and it fills in the gaps. It shows us the beginnings of some of the churches that are recorded or that we have epistles written to. We know some of how they began because of the book of Acts, and it bridges that gap for us from the Gospels to the epistles. Now, there are some challenges to the book of Acts. The biggest challenge is it is descriptive in nature. It is a historical narrative. It is, if you will, it is a biography. And what that means is the way that it teaches us truth is not through necessarily a direct statement of this is what you believe and this is what you do. Much like the Old Testament narratives, the historical books of the Old Testament, it tells us stories. It tells us what happened. Sometimes it tells us this happened and it should keep happening. You should do this. Sometimes it just tells us this is what happens. And we have to really figure out, is that something that we're supposed to continue to do? Or was that a one-time thing? Or was that, you know, in the case of the book of Acts, we now also have the question, not only was it a one-time thing, was it a short-term, a temporary thing? And we have some questions that we wrestle with as we work through the book of Acts. And we're going to wrestle with some of them as we go along. 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the disciples in the upper room. And in verse 15 of Acts 1, and it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names is about 120. And said, Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now let me remind us again. I know I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but remind you again of Acts 1:16 is an important verse as we think about the nature of scriptures. Because he tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So the words were David's, but the words were the Holy Spirit's. And when we go to scriptures, that's what we're dealing with. We are dealing with holy men of God who are speaking as they were moved. They were carried along, driven along by the Holy Spirit. And so he says down in verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." So it was a nice descriptive passage for us. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood." Now, Acts 1:18 and Peter's statement here seems to have a contradiction with the Gospels. Does anybody know how Peter's discussion of Judas appears, or why it appears to contradict the Gospels? If you go back to the Gospels, when Judas saw that they were bent on crucifying Jesus, he was remorseful. And what did he go and do? He went out and hung himself. And the Gospels don't tell us anything about him bursting open in the middle and all his entrails gushing out. They just say he hung himself. And so if you're reading it skeptically, you say, well, no, that Peter is describing something else. Judas just went and hung himself. And, you know, when you hang yourself, your entrails don't gush out. You just hang there and die. Has anybody ever heard that objection that this is a contradiction? Well, I'm going to make you do some thinking then. The Gospels tell us Judas hung himself. Peter tells us that he burst open. It could be that, you know, as part of the judgment of God, when he hung himself, he burst open, kind of like Herod, when Herod was on the throne in Acts chapter 12 and worms ate his body. There is that possibility. I do think there are some more natural explanations for that as well. One of them, it could be just simply that Judas was a novice at hanging himself. And so that he may have messed up, you know, may have gotten a rope too long, may have picked a branch too weak, may have done something so that when he hung himself, either the rope broke or the branch broke. And so he ended up, you know, hanging himself, but also falling and bursting open on the rocks beneath him. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that he actually was just hanging there for several days, rotting, and eventually bloated and burst. And both of those have some merit to them. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure one way or the other. And so I can't say this is absolutely what happened. What I'm saying, though, is there are plausible explanations for why Peter would describe it in one way and would add details that the gospel writers don't add. And remember, the gospel writers and Peter himself are not trying to give us a full history. We know they leave out details because that's not part of the point. And so we shouldn't read the Gospels as if they're giving us the full explanation of everything that happened to Judas when he hung himself. It's not a forensic report. It's not some sort of crime report telling us what all went on. It's just telling us he went and hung himself. Peter is adding some more details to that event, but they're not contradictory. They're complementary details. So let me keep going. And Peter says, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. But back in verse 20, we're going to run into this quite a few times as we go through Acts, especially the early chapters. And there's some important things as we think about how the New Testament and how the apostles handled the Old Testament. Because Peter quotes the Psalms and he applies it to Judas. Now, this is where it gets challenging for us because we can't actually read this and say, well, the right interpretation of this psalm is Judas. Because that is a psalm, Psalm 69, which is referring to Absalom, actually. There's an immediate interpretation, the direct interpretation of that psalm, the original intent of David. Part of what the apostles do is they use the Old Testament language, not in an interpretive sense, but in a sense of really just letting it give you the words to say. So, for example, you may have done this. You're wrestling through a decision and you say, to be or not to be. That is the question. But in doing that, you're looking at the dessert menu and thinking, do I get ice cream or not? And maybe you out with that line. So does that mean that you're interpreting Shakespeare in that particular quote and that particular scene to be all about the dilemma of whether or not to get ice cream? No, you're just quoting it. You're using the language. In that sense, you're probably using it humorously. But you're just using the language to express whatever's going on in your mind and heart. And in a much more significant sense, we see the apostles do that with the Old Testament. They speak the language of the Old Testament. Let me give you one more example. I recently heard this. I was talking to someone and he was talking about he went to a missions conference and there were several missionaries or several men that were gathered together. The host church sent somebody to meet them, pick them up at the airport, take them to a restaurant to eat before they had to, you know, go and get settled in. And so the host picked them up, took them to one of his favorite restaurants. And he went and he opened the door and stood back and motioned them in and said, enter thee into the joy of the Lord. Now, he's using language of Scripture, clearly, but he's also recognizing that the application of that passage has nothing to do with going out to eat. He's just using the language. And again, that's a humorous situation, but we see that in Scriptures a lot, is they use the language of Scripture to express their thoughts. And in this case, Peter is using it, I think, to give authority to his thought, to say, if you will, there is a biblical precedent here that gives us guidance on how to respond here. But he's not saying that the correct interpretation of Psalm 69 is to appoint a new apostle by the means of casting lots. At best, he is applying it. He's taking a broad principle and applying it to their situation. I would say more likely he's using the language to say there is a biblical statement here that we should follow. We should take the same idea and apply that idea here. So verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
Another crucial verse.
As one reason it's going to take me a long time to get through this chapter is there's so many formative and definitive statements here. And what he does in verses 21 and 22 is he describes the qualifications of the one who should be added to their midst. So what does it require? What does a man need to be? What are his qualifications for being one of the 12 apostles? I'll give you the last statement first, that he will be a witness. The function of the apostles was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. But back in verse 21 and verse 22, he gives two qualifications of an apostle. So verse 21, what qualification is there? Somebody that was there during Jesus' ministry and saw his ministry. And we know from the Gospels that there were more that were there as followers of Jesus than just the 12. We know the 70 that Jesus sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God to all of Israel. And we have certainly a sufficient number of people to choose from that would have met that qualification, that they had been there and really had seen Jesus' ministry and been a part of Jesus' ministry the entire time. And he spells out that time, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. So there you have Matthew chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 28, Luke chapter 4 to Luke chapter 24. You know, that whole period of his ministry is what they are witnesses of. There's another qualification in verse 22, and this one's not quite as plain, but what's the other qualification? They have to be and a witness of the resurrected Christ. So not only have seen him in his ministry and ministered with him, but also seen him after his resurrection so that now they can testify. And in fact, we go back to the beginning of verse 22, there's also they've seen the ascension. So they have been there as a part of the ministry from day one all the way through to the end. And so just those two statements right there. If an apostle is one who is an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, are there any apostles today? Yeah, that's the real simple, straightforward answer. They weren't alive. Unless there's a 2,000-year-old man, there are no apostles. And we can go to Galatians chapter 1, Paul defends his apostleship. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul again talking about his apostleship. And he still particularly places the emphasis upon a witness of the resurrected Jesus is necessary. It is the essential qualification of an apostle. You have to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. And I mention that just as an aside. I mention that because I hope you're aware there are some groups out there that teach that there are apostles today, that there are men being anointed as apostles. And there's no basis in Scripture for that. Rather, what Scripture tells us about the apostles makes it impossible for there to have been any apostles after the end of the first century. And so, verse 23, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So verse 24, there's one more qualification of an apostle. What is that? Yeah, chosen. Chosen by who? Yeah, chosen by God. So that you have now, and that's what Paul in Galatians 1:1 emphasizes, that his apostleship is true because he was chosen by God. He was not appointed by men. He was chosen by God. Here in Acts chapter 1, we see the same thing, that Matthias now is chosen by God to be an apostle. Now, Matthias, I think, gets a bad rap at times because people say, well, we never hear from him again anywhere in the New Testament. And so maybe the disciples and Peter, you know, messed up and saying, let's cast lots and have Matthias be the 12th apostle. Because, of course, we know that Paul was anointed as it was called by God to be an apostle. So maybe they made a mistake and they should have just left the space empty for Paul. The problem with that is Matthias is not the only one that we never hear of again. How much of Thomas is talked about in the book of Acts? Exactly. There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have maybe four of the 12 disciples who are referenced in the book of Acts. Peter, James, John, and if you believe the Philip who went to Samaria was the apostle, Philip. So we have a whole lot of silence about the other seven and Matthias. So just based on the fact that Acts doesn't mention them ever again really doesn't prove anything. Because the point of the Acts is not to tell us again the history of all of the disciples. It's to tell us the spread of the church and focusing on Jerusalem and then the ministry of Paul. So one of the quick questions we're thinking through this is where we come now to the descriptive passages that we have to sort through. Do we still do this? Why do we not cast lots to make elections in the church today? That's the right answer. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the completed scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have clear instructions now about how to determine officers of the church. And this point in time, again, this acts as a transitional period, and this is still before the giving of the Holy Spirit at all. There is no New Testament. There's not been a single New Testament book written at this point in time. And so there is no biblical guidance apart from the Old Testament of how to select a leader. And so Peter's response is not a bad response, but it's certainly not one that we do today because we have fuller information and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Acts chapter 2. Now this is really where things get interesting. And so we have the day of Pentecost. Does anybody know when the day of Pentecost was in the Jewish calendar? Yes, it was 7 weeks. And then the first day of the week after the end of the seventh week. So it was 50 days. Yes, that's a complicated way of saying 50 days after the Passover. So does anybody remember how long after his resurrection that Christ ascended to heaven? That was 40 days. So you have this now is a little more than a week later. After the ascension, the disciples are in the upper room for a week or so before the day of Pentecost. It says, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Let me stop there and tell you why there was devout men from every nation under heaven. It's not talking about the people who lived year-round in Jerusalem, but rather the Feast of Pentecost, because you have Passover and then Pentecost relatively close together. Many would travel from around the Roman Empire to Jerusalem for Passover and would stay the 7 weeks until Pentecost. And then after Pentecost would go back home because that's a long trip. If you're walking 2,000 miles or riding a donkey 2,000 miles, you really want to make it worth your while to go. You're not going to go there for one day, turn around the next morning and come back. And so many of them stayed. And so these are Jewish men and women from all around the Roman Empire, particularly. And it says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Again, that's a vitally important foundational passage because we now come to the whole issue of tongues. We're going to see this again in future weeks as we keep going through this, but this is where tongues start. It is absolutely, as it says, verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this absolutely is the working of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, the evidence of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, that he would send them the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that is crucial, and this passage emphasizes the importance of it, is the variety of languages with which the apostles spoke. Now, the word tongues throughout the New Testament simply means language or maybe dialect at times. But that's all it ever means is an actual human spoken language. Except for 1 Corinthians 13, Paul hyperbolically says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. That would be the only exception, but even there, it's referencing at least a perceived known language that's spoken by angels. But Acts chapter 2, he specifically lists out all of these nationalities, and they're hearing it in their own tongue. So whether they're speaking Arabic or Parthian or Median or Aramaic, as Judea, or whether they're speaking Libyan or Cretan, would be Greek language there, all of them are hearing it in their own language. How many disciples are there right here when the Holy Spirit comes on them? Yeah, 120 are the number that Acts 1 tells us were in the upper room. It says they were all with one accord in one place. There's no reason to think it was anything less than 120. And when the Holy Spirit came on them, they began to speak. They began to go out. Now, it doesn't tell us back in verse 1 where they were. Just simply they were in one place. And verse 2 tells us the whole house where they were sitting. So they may have been in the place where the upper room was. They may have been somewhere else. But they are there. They are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. Now, verse 6, how did the multitude hear? If they're all in a house, we can easily fit 120 people in this building. We get 120 people in this building, and we all begin to speak in different languages. How many people in Thompson are going to hear us? Yeah, none. That's the right answer. If they're all in one house together, speaking in tongues, they're in an enclosed structure, how does the people outside of that structure hear them speaking in tongues? Verse 6. You have cause and effect. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together. So the sound occurring results in the multitude of Parthians, Medians, Cretans, Arabs, Libyans, Judeans, Cappadocians, Cretans came together. It's possible there's a sudden gale, and everybody says, why is there a gale going into this house? That's possible. The order of events, the mighty rushing wind, speaking in tongues, the sound occurring, or maybe that's occurring simultaneously, and then the multitude coming. So you do not have the multitude until after the speaking in tongues. And then the multitude comes and hears them continuing to speak in tongues and marveling and confused and all of that. And so I think there are several possibilities. Again, there are possibilities. It could be that the arrival of the Spirit was a dramatic noise that caught people's attention. The analogy I used of the church was a misleading analogy because we're not surrounded by houses. Much more valid would be to go downtown Manistique and we're all in a house. All of the windows are open and everybody begins to speak in tongues. There's a mighty rushing wind. There is a lot of commotion in the house with a house here and a house here and one right behind us and one right across the street from us. So there is much more of a possibility that those immediate neighbors hear what's happening, begin to come together, and the multitudes don't just magically appear. You know, it's not like there's nobody and then there's 5,000 people here. You know, they gather, they build over time. So somebody goes out, tells somebody else, and they come back in. And there is a process of time that has to occur in this that somebody is telling somebody else and the multitude is hearing. And so it's very possible that simply nearby neighbors are hearing the disciples and hearing something going on. They're telling other people and they're coming in and the interest is building. There's now a curiosity and that they're now gathering and hearing this. There's another possibility that I think is equally likely is that actually when they began to speak in tongues, they did not stay in that house, but they went out. Acts 2 doesn't tell us that they just stayed there and spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 1, what was the purpose for the sending of the Holy Spirit? Does anybody remember? To be witnesses. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak in tongues. If the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to enable them to be witnesses of Christ, is it likely they would stay in the house and speak in tongues to one another? It seems far more reasonable to me anyway to think that they began to speak in tongues and they went out and they began to tell others. Because you have a listing of all of these different languages. And if I have one person standing up speaking, and there's no suggestion in scriptures that the gift of tongues is me, the ability to speak in English, and you here in whatever language you happen to speak. The gifting of tongues, as is described in scriptures, is the speaker speaks an unknown language that is heard by the people who understand it. And with the variety of languages that are spoken here, strongly suggests that you have multiple speakers speaking to these various people. And so they may have gone out and spoken one-on-one. They may have gone and stood on the street corners and spoken. They may have been, you know, speaking together and, if you will, publicly pronouncing the gospel together so that Peter's speaking and he's speaking in Arabic and John starts talking and they can hear him in Egyptian. But there's something going on where you have multiple speakers proclaiming the gospel. I think that is an essential assumption. But I think it's an unavoidable assumption that what the crowds are hearing at first as they're perplexed is not just foreign languages, but it is in a coherent, clear proclamation of Jesus in the language they understand. And that, as this builds, and I think it's building over the course of a period of time, now we have the whole crowd come together so that Peter begins to preach to them. And I will say that what I've just described there of the disciples going out in some fashion, that is my guesswork. That is my conclusions drawn from what Scriptures is saying. So it's not something stated in Scriptures, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion from what is stated in Scripture.